Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, or you can tap there on your screen and get there. If you're new to the Bible and you're kind of flipping around, it's in the New Testament. It's about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. And if you see Matthew, slow down. You're almost there. Mark is the next book. If you see Luke, you've gone a little too far. Just back up, and you'll find the book of Mark, and we'll be in chapter 11 in just a few minutes. I started a new sermon series last week, and it will take us through Easter Sunday. That's only 4 weeks away when we celebrate the resurrection. And the sermon series is called, Who is This Jesus? And we're looking at six lenses in which to see Jesus. Last week, we looked at Jesus being a miracle worker, which he is. And he still is a miracle worker. He didn't stop doing miracles, but he doesn't always do them. My challenge and encouragement to you last week, just as a reminder, is to know that he cares for you. He cares about every aspect of your life, regardless if there's a miracle or not. He still cares about you. This week, we're going to look at through a very different lens. You've seen it in your bulletin, if you have a bulletin. This is probably one you didn't expect to hear. Who is this nuisance? Now, we sometimes, when we can, we coordinate the worship songs and the hymns and the things we're going to sing and other things in the service too sometimes to kind of have a theme that goes along with the sermon or the sermon goes along with the music. I wasn't about to call Ann or Shauna, who were the ones leading up here earlier, to try to find songs about Jesus being a nuisance. I don't think there are any out there, but so I didn't even try to ask them to do that. But through many people's lens in the first century, Jesus was a complete nuisance to them. And for some people, Jesus is still a nuisance. And I hope, in a different way than you're thinking right now, that at least at times in your life, he's a nuisance to you as well. And I'll get there. If I haven't annoyed you too much, hang in there. All right. I'm going to read a few verses from when Jesus cleared out the temple. You can find this in all four Gospels. And I'm going to be reading in verse 15, or starting in verse 15, from Mark 11. So Mark 11, verses 15 through 17, and then we'll pick up 18 in a minute. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation today, and that's what's on the screens. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When the leading priests and teachers of the law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning on how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. Many people in Jesus' day and when he was on this earth saw him as a nuisance. He had been for a long time, kind of been a thorn in the side of the religious leaders, particularly for the Pharisees, but other religious leaders as well. And even some of the civic leaders, Herod Antipas was the Herod over the region where Jesus did most of his ministry at that time. And Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, this is his son Antipas, he had John the Baptist put to death because he was annoyed by him. He didn't like what John the Baptist had to say about some things. And so he had him put to death. He was a nuisance to him, a threat to his power. During Passover, Jerusalem had thousands and thousands of people coming into the city. This happened every year. Many of these people came a very long way. They had to travel far. It might have taken them weeks. They came from different regions. One of the things they had to do at Passover was to provide a sacrifice. If you were going to travel a long way, it wasn't very practical to bring your sacrifice with you because it had to be a live animal, so you had to feed it and care for it. And so a lot of people bought the sacrifices once they were in Jerusalem. Many people did not use the same currency that was used in the temple, so they had to exchange their currency for local currency so they could buy sacrifices and food and whatever else they would buy during their visit. So as you can imagine, people took advantage of these travelers. Just like at the airport. You ever been to the airport? You get hungry, you go, you want a sandwich, a ham sandwich? We've got ham sandwiches. It will be $15 for your ham sandwich. And if you want a drink, that's $4.50 for a tea or a soda or something. They've got you. You're a captive audience. If you want something to eat, either bring it or pay their prices. Here's a model of the temple. You can take a look at it. Now, the temple proper is the smaller area in the middle. That whole thing is the Temple Mount and the temple complex. But you're looking at, when you talk about the temple proper, it's that thing in the middle. And that tall part is, you may have heard of the Holy of Holies. That's where the priests entered only once a year. And right in front of that is where they made their daily sacrifices, their ongoing sacrifices. I'm not trying to give you a lesson on the temple, but I want you to get an idea of the size of this thing, because that's a model, and it's just, you know, we don't really have a lot of scale to look at. Here's a comparison to the temple to an American football field. So the tan part there, that's just the temple, not the entire complex, not the Temple Mount, just the temple was larger, quite a bit larger than an American football field. Now let's go back to the big model again, and you can get an idea of the size of the entire complex. The large areas that you see that are surrounding the temple, those kind of open areas, that was called the Gentiles' courtyard. And almost anyone, Jew or Gentile alike, could be in that area. They could come in and they were welcomed in. And what happened as time went on is that the Gentile courts began to be used for different reasons, reasons they weren't originally meant for, or it wasn't originally meant for. And as time went on, they started to set up these tables to exchange money, selling animals for sacrifice right in the temple. You know, you could do this on the roads and everything, but they did it in the temple. So imagine that big area. It's a huge area. Have you ever been to a Jacob's Cave swap meet? Anybody ever go to this thing? Oh, a few of you, yeah. Well, if you haven't gone, your life is better for not have gone. I've gone once, and that is going to be my total, I think. Now, if you like it, I'm just kidding around. Okay. But you probably know about it. It's just wall-to-wall people selling everything, even animals. And it's, think of Jacob's cave mark, or what did I call it? I can't remember. What's it called? Swap meet. Think of the swap meet as being in those Gentile courts, just packed with people, packed with animals, money changers, people in and out trying to buy things and all the things they were doing there. The Gentiles' court was not designed for that. This was a place that symbolized that God accepted everyone, not just Jewish people, but all people. It's true that only those in covenant with him were allowed into the other parts of the temple, but everyone was welcomed into the temple complex, or just about everyone. And this is what Jesus was upset about. God's temple was not designed to be a flea market. It was not designed to be a profit center. It was designed for worship and sacrifice and invitation. Jesus gave very good reasons for his actions. Let's go and look at verse 17 again. As he taught them, he said to them, "My scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." Jesus is mainly directing this toward the religious leaders because they were in charge of the temple, but he's also directing it toward the people that were making money, taking advantage of travelers, charging them ridiculous prices. And he cites scripture to bring conviction, and notice he's doing this in public. The Pharisees and the other leaders know these scriptures. They would know them well. Jesus quotes them. Oh, I know that. I know what scripture he's talking about. And most other Jewish people around there would have known these scriptures as well. And so Jesus takes two different scriptures from the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, and he combines it into one sentence to call these guys out. The first part, just so you know where they come from, Isaiah 56:7, very quickly, the second part of the verse, "My temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations." All nations. That's why we have the Gentile court, so everybody could come there. Then Jesus applies another scripture to them, the first part of Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Don't you yourselves admit that this temple which bears my name has become a den of thieves? He's taking scripture and applying condemnation to them, openly confronting their sin, openly confronting their hypocrisy in front of everyone else. Now, these leaders cared about hanging on to their power. This might have been the thing they cared about the most. And Jesus had been a nuisance long enough. He had bothered them long enough. It was time to get rid of him. From their point of view, we need to get rid of him. He's disrupting our lives. He's challenging our authority. He's messing with our commerce here. And he's judging us publicly, which indirectly is a way of saying he is God. He has the authority to judge someone. They talked about getting rid of him before, different things they could do. Now they're going to make plans. Now they're going to get this done. And there was one way to silence Jesus for sure, for good, and to get him to stop being a nuisance to them. Mark 11, verse 18. When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. They began to plan how to kill Jesus. He hadn't done anything wrong, but they were going to kill them. This is how much hatred they had toward Jesus. However, they had a problem. Too many people were following him, listening to him. They were amazed at his teaching. But look at a certain detail. It's still on the screen there. The Bible does not say that they were afraid of the people directly, although they obviously knew they could have a riot on their hands if they didn't do this right. Look of who they were actually afraid of. They're afraid of Jesus. The Bible goes out of its way to say that they were afraid of him. They were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. And they should have been. They should have been afraid. He is exactly the one that they should fear because he is God. Now, they didn't recognize that, but he is God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all understanding. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. That comes from Psalm 111, verse 10. But they didn't see Jesus through that lens. They didn't want to. They saw him as a nuisance. He's bothering us. He's a pest. He's an annoyance. We've got to get rid of him. He was a threat to their power before. Now he's going after their money, their commerce. This isn't going to set well with them. They're not going to let this go unanswered. And they didn't. This happened almost certainly. It happened on a Monday, the day after the triumphal entry, which we celebrate as Palm Sunday in a few weeks. Happened on a Monday. By Friday, 4 days later, Jesus was dead on the cross at 3 p.m. I said earlier that I hope that at times at least, Jesus will be a nuisance in your life. Not in the way he was a nuisance to the religious leaders, of course, but I hope that Jesus will always challenge you in all areas of your life. And if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, my prayer, my hope for you is that he will not leave you alone until you turn to him. And if you are a follower of Jesus, which many people in this room are, many of you have decided to follow Jesus, my prayer, my hope for you is that he would overturn some tables in your life. Things that you accept as normal when they're not normal, when you line them up against Scripture. Jesus died for your sins and defeated death and was raised on the third day. And he offers himself to you, not just a religious, not just some deal. He offers himself. He offers salvation, the salvation of your souls, eternal life. The whole deal, he offers it to you. It's a free gift from God. And in return, he asks for your complete loyalty. He is Lord. Not just, oh yeah, he's Lord, he's God, but he is Lord over you. If you have had a genuine born-again experience with Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, that your body is the temple now. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is where God dwells. You don't go to God. He comes to you. We don't have to go to a building. God doesn't live in this building. He doesn't live in any other church building. You can go to a massive cathedral that's beautiful somewhere and think, oh, this God must live here. No, he doesn't live there. He lives in the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is each believer all around the world. You are the temple if you know Jesus, not a building. When you invite Jesus into your life, let's call that your home. Your life is your home. It's not a moral reformation. I think most people kind of look at it that way, and that's really a surface understanding of what Jesus wants to do, just to fix you up, you know, make you a good little boy or girl. And some of that happens. Absolutely, it happens. But if we just think of Jesus as coming in and morally reforming all our behaviors, that ends up being closer to self-effort, to doing better. And that limits, it always limits how far we ourselves are willing to go in some reform, moral or otherwise. Because you get to choose what's wrong or right. You get to say, well, the culture this, you know, the culture says this, and I don't really want to do that. Then you're the one that understands or chooses what needs to be fixed and what needs to be left alone. You're choosing on how far you want to take the change. If you look at Jesus as just this moral teacher and he's trying to clean up your act. Receiving the kingdom of God, I mean the real deal, receiving Jesus, that is something totally different. Because once you say yes to Jesus, then it becomes something that is done to you. Not you doing something, not you deciding something, not you deciding how far is this going to go. And when that happens, if it's happened for you, you have no idea where it's going to take you. You have no idea where Jesus will take you. Because now you're the temple and he says how the temple is going to be used. I don't know if you've read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. It's one of the most influential books on my life. And if you haven't read it, start reading it this afternoon. And you can get it online or somewhere. But Mere Christianity, fantastic book. And in Lewis's book, he wrote that he wrote about some of this. And he wrote that he borrowed a parable from George MacDonald. George MacDonald was a very influential writer on Lewis. And so, but this is directly out of Mere Christianity. So here's how Lewis stated it. So I'm reading verbatim. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. That's moral reform. That's my editorial. Now back to the quote. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts. And it doesn't seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building himself a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. That's the end of the quote. When you accept the free gift of salvation through Jesus and you confess him as Lord, the Holy Spirit moves in. He's not going to make you do anything, but he moves in for good. And the Holy Spirit is going to want to make some changes. Some of those changes are painful. And by the way, they don't stop after you've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. It's a constant renovation. I think, just an opinion I'm throwing out, I think this is one of the reasons Jesus says, you got to count the cost. He said that in the Gospels more than once. Count the cost. Here's what signing up, or here's what it looks like to follow me. You got to count the cost before you decide. Jesus isn't coming in as a painter or a renovator to like freshen up your house, make it look good, make you more morally or socially acceptable, although that happens as well. The Holy Spirit is instead coming in and doing an extreme home makeover. I don't even know if that show is on anymore, but I've seen it a few times. And it's amazing what they do with the house, the before and after. You've probably seen some of that. Jesus was certainly counterculture. We hear that said. You've probably heard that said about him. And usually when we think about Jesus being counterculture, we think about it in the terms of the first century when he lived on this earth. You know, he had to deal with these religious authorities that were putting all these rules on the backs of the people, and then the dirty, rotten Romans that were, you know, occupying their land and all of that. But Jesus is still counterculture, you understand? He's counterculture to this world. He's even counterculture to the United States of America culture, as much as I appreciate being able to live in this country. Because our culture has little or nothing to do with the kingdom of God. But Jesus is not only counterculture against the world, he's counterculture against you, your culture, counter your culture. Because we all get culture growing up from different things. Some of it's okay, some of it's not. And through his word and the moving of the Holy Spirit in you, he is constantly challenging you to conform to be like him. Not like the world. We have that conform. You know, the world's always pressuring us to conform to be like it. But he says we need to be like him. We need to conform to him. And the more you become like him, the less you're going to look like the world, including the United States culture, the Missouri culture, the local area culture, whatever you grew up culture. You're going to look more like Jesus and less like the culture. And I know that sounds radical, but Jesus was, is, and always will be radical. And you don't get to choose what he changes in you in your life. You don't get to say how the temple is used. He has specific uses for it. And that includes everything. And when I say everything, I mean everything. Your money, your sexuality, your decisions, your job, your ministry, your calling, everything in your life listed. He is in charge of that. If we're going to call him Lord, he's in charge of all those things and more. He's the one that says what happens. And there'll always be a tension. You'll be always dealing with the tension of what he wants and what you want, but that heart wants. I get it. But if you truly believe he is Lord of your life, not just Lord of everything, but Lord of your life specifically, and you've confessed that, well, it means sometimes some tables are going to get flipped over in your life, disrupting your plans, disrupting the status quo, disrupting your desires. And when Jesus does that, when he gets into an area that it might hurt to change, you don't want to change that area. Consciously or unconsciously, you're annoyed. You're annoyed with it. I want this thing. I want to do this thing. I want to live this way. You like the way things were. And changing this thing, it's a nuisance. It's a hassle. But then Jesus comes in and flips that table over, and then you're left with a choice. Will you accept what Jesus is calling you to change, even if you don't like it? Or are you going to try to get rid of Jesus? I don't mean you're going to kill him or walk away and sever your relationship with him. I don't mean like that. But are you going to wall off access to that part of your life, your home, the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're just going to say, no, we're not going to go there. You know, you and I do that more than we like to admit. I'm admitting that as well. You understand? You believe that Jesus is the Lord? That's good. That's what the Bible teaches. Is he Lord in every area of your life? Every area of your life. What tables does Jesus need to flip over in your life? Will you dare to pray this prayer? We'll bring it up on the screen. Jesus, flip over any tables you want to in my life. What are they, Lord? I'm going to give you 30 seconds. We're just going to be in silence this time. And I hope this starts a conversation with God that continues on long past the next few seconds. So let's take that time now. Father, I pray that all of us, including me, are bold enough to pray this prayer or one like it. that you show us those walls that we've put up, where we've walled off access to you, Holy Spirit. Break them down. Help us to submit to your will, your lordship. Help us understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all understanding, all wisdom. Teach us that, Lord, not just to know it as a scripture, but teach it to us. And I pray for all my friends here that the conversation and their prayer time this week will include this, and that you would reveal to them anything that you want to, and give them the power and the motivation to respond to you in the way that they should. And I pray a blessing over every person here, Lord. We thank you for loving us despite some of the things that we haven't let you into yet. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.